Today we'll continue our study in the Word of God in Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7. Reading from verse 1 to verse 13. Mark chapter 7, verses 1 to 13. You'll remember that on the last occasion we preached on this same passage, preaching on the vertical aspect of this passage of the Lord's teaching. We saw, as we looked at this passage last time, in regard to the vertical aspect, that is, our relationship to God, that man has a way of corrupting everything that God does and everything that God says. We saw how man, even through his religious behavior, corrupted the teachings of the Lord, with the result that instead of teaching God's truth, they were teaching man's doctrines. And we saw that this very thing has been happening in the church today. We saw that we are no better in this respect than the Pharisees. And many times we think of ourselves as superior to the Pharisees. We say, oh yes, the Pharisees were hypocrites, but we are not hypocrites. And last time as we studied this passage, we saw that we are as likely to be hypocritical as the Pharisees are. That we take the doctrines of Scripture and we corrupt those doctrines. We saw that so many things that we have done today are simply not in line with the scriptural teaching. We have twisted the Word of God. We have changed many things. And on the last occasion, we saw instances of this. In regard to the doctrine of salvation, we have done all kinds of things with the doctrine of salvation. In regard to the life of the church, we have done all kinds of things in the life of the church. And as I have shared before, and I've just shared at the communion, the church today is simply not a New Testament church. We simply have not even arrived at a New Testament church. The more you study the New Testament, the more you study the Bible, you see that the church is not the church of the New Testament. Today, what we call a church is basically a meeting. What have we got here? We have a meeting. Is this a church or is this a meeting? Is the church equivalent to a meeting? And how does this meeting differ, say, from a lecture, say, at the university? Instead of the professor, you have a pastor. Instead of students, you have churchgoers. And after a lecture of, say, an hour or 40 minutes or whatever it may be, then we stand up and we go our separate ways. Is that a church? That is a meeting. That's not a church. A church cannot be equivalent to a meeting. Now, we may congratulate ourselves that we don't make the mistake of identifying a church with a building. We say, this is St. James's Church. By this we mean this building is called a church. Now, we don't make that mistake. We know that a church is not a building. But we make the mistake that the church is a meeting. Now, in the New Testament, the church is a lot more than a meeting. Because if the church is a meeting, how do we fundamentally differ from a lecture at the university? Is the main difference simply that they didn't sing a hymn before the lecture, and we sing a hymn before the lecture? How does our meeting differ from a lecture on theology at the Faculty of Divinity? Well, they also talk about God, they also talk about the Bible, we talk about God, and we talk about the Bible. The difference presumably is that if you stay long enough, you come out with a degree, but if you stay in the church long enough, you come out with nothing. So it might be better that you enroll at the Faculty of Divinity, because if you hang around there long enough, say around 3 years or so, at least you come out with a degree. You come to church for 3 years, you got nothing. You got no degree, no diploma, nothing. And they talk about God, we talk about God. They got a meeting, we got a meeting. You see what I'm getting at? A meeting is not a church. A meeting may be part of the life of the church, but a very small part of the life of the church. The church must be a lot more than just a meeting. What then is the church? This is what we were talking about at the communion today, and which we will continue to talk about. The church is a body of people who share the life of Christ and who are committed not only to God, although indeed committed to God, but committed to one another. The church is a community of people who are committed to one another. There is one important distinction between the lecture. The students who go to attend the lecture, whether on divinity or on engineering or medicine or physics, are not committed to each other. Each man is doing his own thing. You do your own exam, you study your own subject, you study your own thing, you've got nothing to do with the fellow next to you. You're not committed to him. If he's got trouble, he's nothing to do with you. You might help him, you might not help him, but you have no commitment to him. Now, when I say that we have not yet arrived at being a church, you see what I mean? How great is our commitment to one another here? Perhaps you say, oh, you got a problem? Oh, I'm sorry to hear that. Your child is not well? I'm sorry. I hope next week they feel better. We have no real commitment to one another. The church only becomes a church when the people are committed to each other. When we can truly look at that person sitting next to you, the other person say, that is my brother. That is my sister. That is my mother, the older woman there. Now you are committed to your brother and your sister. You're certainly committed to them. You cannot say, oh, your brother in trouble, oh, too bad. Well, then you don't function as a brother or a sister. Now that is one essential difference. The church is to be a family. The church is to be people who are involved with each other, who live together, who are concerned about each other. Very essential. And insofar as we have not yet become involved with each other, we are not yet committed to each other, we have not even arrived at being a church. All we have today is a Sunday meeting, which will end in perhaps less than an hour's time, 45 minutes or so. And then we have one distinction better than many churches. Maybe we can congratulate ourselves on that. We have actually a cup of tea and a biscuit at the end of it. Now, many churches don't even arrive at that high standard of performance. They don't even have a cup of tea and a biscuit. So they don't even have a chance to really get to know each other. And so we congratulate ourselves. We are better, you see. We got a cup of tea and a biscuit. We actually stay 20 minutes longer than most other people in the churches. I have been to churches where nobody even shakes your hand at the end of the meeting. You stretch out your hand, the person walks by, try the next one, he's also gone. Well, so that's the church. I don't call that a church. That's not even a meeting. You know, at some meetings in the secular place, somebody's willing to shake your hand. I have been to churches in Hong Kong where nobody even wants to shake your hand. And that's not because they knew me. Because they didn't know me. That's the whole problem. They don't want to shake your hand because they don't know you. Only shake the hands of people they know. Which reminds me of the Lord Jesus saying, if you only greet those who greet you, then how are you better off than those people in the world? They do the same thing. It is really astonishing. This they call a church. I am ashamed. If that's a church, then we haven't even started. And so last time we were studying this passage, and we were seeing how man takes the word of God, the teachings of God, and corrupts the whole thing and drags it all down to their level. In Isaiah 55 we read, my ways are not your ways, God's ways are high, man's ways are low. The problem is, if we are willing to learn by God's power to reach his ways, then there is hope. But if, like the Pharisees, we drag everything down to our level, then we have corrupted and ruined everything. So important to understand this. We must strive forward to implement, to apply into our lives, the Word of God. And when we do this, we shall have exciting possibilities. We shall begin to live like a church, a group of people. When others come and say, wow, how they love one another, how they love one another, how they care for one another, how they really accept one another as their brother, their sister. So wonderful. That's the first step in becoming a church. But in order to do this, that's not so easy. We have to overcome our selfishness, our shyness. Oh, we are so shy, so shy. The initiative, the sheer effort to go and say some hello to the next person is enough already to exhaust us. It takes us 15 minutes to recover after saying hello to somebody. We're so shy. Who isn't shy? I'm shy. You say, what do you mean shy? Look at you, they're waving your arms all over the place. I confess to you that I am as shy as anybody else. Even if you don't believe it, that's true. It's true. It's just that sometimes I get so absorbed in the Word of God, I am carried away. And that's why I don't look very shy, because I am so absorbed in the Word of God. And when you get involved in the Word of God and carried on by the message, you forgot yourself. You remember John Saul? Oh, this man, he was jumping up and down the platform. He was doing all kinds of strange things. But you know, he was a terribly shy man. But it can be overcome. When the love of Christ flows into our hearts, this vast ocean of God's love, you're just carried on the current. You forgot your shyness. That's what we have to arrive at. When I was a little boy, I couldn't open my mouth without my face turning into a tomato. Now you know how shy I am. You think you got problems? I got problems. The only way it could be overcome is to let the love of God, to let the love of God just bear us up until we are carried on that love. So you see, fulfilling God's word is not so easy. It involves a change of attitude. It involves an opening of our hearts to God's love, so that that love, Romans 5:5, the love of God shed abroad in our hearts, just lifts us up towards God. You remember that song? Lifts us upward, homewards. We don't drag God's teaching and His love to our level. We are lifted up to that level. So precious. So wonderful. If only we are willing to go God's way. Now, if all we are going to continue as is a meeting, I tell you what, I'll change my job. You know what I'll do? I'll go and apply in the Faculty of Divinity and see if they need a lecturer. Because, I mean, what's the difference? The difference is the guy, the lecturer there, and he's lecturing to his students. What do? I'm lecturing to my students. I mean, there's one important distinction, though, that his pay is a lot better than mine. So I think I'll apply to the Faculty of Divinity. Right? So why don't I do that? Because I aim to build a church, not a college, not a school, not another meeting. We must press forward to build the church of God. Paul was a church builder. I'm not going to be a meeting builder. You know, today pastors judge their success by the attendance. Oh, you couldn't be more wrong. You got 500 people in your church. Success! 500 people. McGill has a lot of more than 500 people. I don't know how many students McGill has, but I think they have something like 15,000 people. Is that right? 15,000? Compared to the 500 people in the church, I think I'll go and run a university. 15,000 people. The university I came from, London, 25,000 students. No church got 25,000 people in it. All you got to do is different branches, different things. You can't even run this thing. Compete with a secular institution. And you think 500 is a success? So, we got not to measure in numbers. I know churches with a large number of people, and nobody knows each other. You see what happens? All they got is a meeting. A meeting is not a church. If a meeting is a church, then all we need is an academic institution. You need commitments. You need to have life, the life of a community of people. That is my dream. I'm sharing it with you today again. And I think it's particularly appropriate for me to share it with you after Camp Magog, because perhaps you had a little taste of what it means to be a community, a family of people. And I don't want us to forget that taste for a long time. So I'm going to keep harping about Camp Magog, at least for the next few weeks while I'm still around here. After that, you will have the relief of not having me drumming this Camp Magog thing into you. We want community. And the joy of this community, the presence of God in this community, that's what's so important. If you have ever experienced the presence of God coming into a community of people, committed to Him and to one another, you will know the vast distinction between a meeting and a church. But if you have not yet experienced that, of course you wouldn't quite understand what it's all about. That's where we are pressing forward to. The quality of life is what matters. And then we saw last time when we studied this passage as well, other examples of the way in which we have corrupted God's word. Maybe I shook or shocked some people when I pointed out that the very way in which the church trains its people today is unscriptural. Isn't it amazing? The more I think about it, it is so surprising to me. We have Bible colleges, we have seminaries, and we all, including myself, until recently, accepted this kind of things without so much as thinking, what is the scriptural basis for this? And when I stopped to examine it, I couldn't even find the scriptural basis for it, to my great shock and distress. Do you know that there is not any scriptural basis for a Bible college or a seminary? Yet we accepted it because we thought any institution that teaches the Bible automatically justifies its own existence. But it doesn't. Because that may not be the way in which God wants His word to be taught. Did it ever cross our minds? That when we do God's work, we must also do it in His way. That was the problem with the Pharisees here, you see. They thought that because they taught the Bible, and Pharisees also taught the Bible, and because they were religious, that justified them by that very fact. But they were wrong. Oh, it's so important to be careful every step of the way. And it really came to me as a shock, as I shared with you, to realize that not even the Bible schools have a justification for their own existence. Because that was not the way that in the scriptures the servants of God were to be trained. That's not the way. It was not that the apostles did not think of the idea of training people for the future work. It was not that schools did not exist in those days. Schools is a very early institution, existed all the way back to the time of the Greeks. But they did not start a Bible college with 12 professors, the 12 apostles, the most highly qualified professors. No, they didn't train people in that way. But what do? We decide that we know how to train people better than the apostles did. We know better than the Lord Jesus how people should be trained, so look what the church is. Little wonder that if you train people in this way, you're going to end up with meetings. Because that's the way they are trained today, meetings, lectures. They don't know any other way. And so the task before us is to check everything according to the Word of God. If we are going to have a church, we have to change fundamentally to live according to the Word of God. The way we train people for the ministry, the way the church is going to function, every member in relation to each other, the way we proclaim the message of salvation, every aspect has to change to be conformed to the Word of God. That's very vital. Now today, in the remaining moments, I need to come to the other aspect of this passage, the horizontal aspect. And in fact, we have already dealt with some aspects, the horizontal aspect, our relation to one another. But there is one question that we need to deal with before we close today. And that is the scriptural teaching, and I say the scriptural teaching, of our relationship to our parents. Let me read to you again this passage so you can see that this is an element of the Lord's teaching here. Mark chapter 7, verses 1 to 13. Mark chapter 7, 1 to 13. Now when the Pharisees gathered together to him with some of the scribes, and the scribes, you know, are Bible scholars, who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of Jesus' disciples ate with hands defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands, observing the tradition of the elders, and when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they purify themselves, and there are many other traditions which they observe, the washing of cups and pots and vessels of bronze. Now, I mentioned last time, and I repeat again for the benefit of those who were not here the last time we preached on this passage, that this washing of hands and pots and so on has nothing to do with hygiene, nothing to do with cleanliness. It is ceremonial washing. You use the very small quantity of water, pouring it over the hands or the vessels, in order to make it ceremonially clean. And nothing to do with hygiene in this case at all. And then verse 5, and the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, why do your disciples not live according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with hands defiled, ceremonially defiled? And he said to them, that is, Jesus said to them, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, as most Christians do, of course, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts, that is, the commands, the regulations of men. The word precept simply means regulation. You leave the commandments of God and hold fast the tradition of men. And Jesus said to them, you have a fine way, notice this interesting expression, you have a fine way, a clever way of rejecting the commandments of God in order to keep your tradition. These traditions, of course, are not human customs, they are religious traditions. Among this, we Christians have quite a few traditions, as you know. For example, we make our own rules about the Christian life. A Christian should not do this, they should not do that. On Sundays, they should not buy newspapers, they should not go to cinemas, they should not wear this, they should not wear that, they should not play guitars in church, and they should not play in some churches, you should play no musical instruments at all, and so on and so forth, it goes on. We have all kinds of religious regulations that we impose, even though the Bible has not said a word about these things. Verse 10, and the Lord Jesus gives another example. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and he who speaks evil of father or mother, let him surely die. But you say, if a man tells his father or his mother, what you would have from me is korban, that is, offered or given to God, then you do no longer permit him to do anything for him, for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God through your tradition, which you hand on, and many such things you do. I hope that we had removed the sense of self-righteousness last time we preached on this passage. We saw that we do all sorts of things of the same sort. We have our own traditions as evangelicals or Roman Catholics have their own traditions, rules and regulations, eating fish on Friday and the like. Too bad for you, you don't eat fish on Friday. you best see that you get to the confession quickly. We have traditions, rules. It all started as a good idea, maybe, to remember the death of Christ on Good Friday and so forth. But then it all develops into rules and regulations. Now here the point the Lord Jesus brings out is concerning this question of honoring the father and the mother. And this is the point we want to look at in the remaining moments. Now, most of us in this church are young people, perhaps 80%, 85% young people. And therefore it is very important that you understand this matter of your relation to your father and your mother, your parents. Very important. And we have seen that even pastors today are so poorly informed and instructed in the Word of God that they give the wrong advice and the wrong instruction to their people. It is very distressing. I told you last time also how a certain pastor was approached by a girl from our church in London in England that I knew very well, who wanted to serve the Lord. She wanted to become a missionary. And she went to our pastor, the pastor of our church then, and said, I would like to serve the Lord, but my parents oppose me. And the pastor said to her, you see, the Bible teaches you must obey your parents. Therefore, if your parents say, don't become a missionary, and of course the parents were not Christians, so what else did you expect them to say? Therefore, don't become a missionary. To this day, she's not a missionary, she's not in the Lord's work, because of the advice of this pastor. Now, I know very well that he is not the only person, the only pastor who gives this kind of advice. There are pastors still today. In Canada, I had a recent example of this, who gives the same kind of advice. He says, you must obey your father and your mother. And so if your father and mother says, don't serve the Lord, you don't serve the Lord. Is that scriptural teaching or not? In the very attempt to try and think we are being scriptural, we end up even there distorting the Word of God. Look carefully at these words. Verse 10, Moses said, honor your father and your mother. You see the word obey there? No, but you do see the word honor. So let's get the first point very clear. That's all of us who have parents. Unfortunately, I don't have parents anymore. Both my parents have died. But there was a time that I had to apply this scriptural teaching into my life when they were alive. And I thank God that when you follow the Word of God, your witness to your parents will be such that they will turn to the Lord. I share this with you that because, of course, when I went forth to serve the Lord, of course my parents opposed me. What did I expect? They were non-Christians. Where would they agree to my serving the Lord? I am the only son in the family. I have no brothers and no sisters. So, of course, my parents put all their hope on me. The one son who was one day going to become the great general, or at least, if not a general, maybe a great statesman. Not a great statesman, then great scientist, whatever. But at least great something. But I followed the Lord in spite of their opposition. That didn't stop them from coming to the Lord. When my mother came to the Lord, I tell you, I have, in God's grace, had the opportunity of bringing quite a number of people to the Lord. But seldom have I seen a person come to the Lord as my mother did. That touched me in a way that nothing touched me. To kneel down with one's own mother before the Lord and to see the tears running down her face, I will never forget. She who opposed me so much and coming to serve the Lord. She who was so hardened against the gospel, and she was really hardened against the gospel. For many years I got nowhere with her at all. But when God broke through in her life, she really came through. I never forget the day. She knelt down with me, the tears streaming down her face, and she committed her life to the Lord. Nor will I ever forget what she said to me afterwards. She said to me, "Eric, I gave to you physical life, and you have given to me spiritual life. Under God, of course." I cite this illustration because, strictly speaking, I disobeyed them when they didn't want me to serve the Lord. I disobeyed them. Certainly I disobeyed. But I did not break the word of God. Why? Because I honored them. You can honor a person without obeying the person. Because honor is an attitude. Now let's get the first principle clear. You must always, unconditionally, and with no exceptions, honor your parents. Always. Even when you disagree, you must disagree in a manner which honors them, that respects them. Of course, my parents didn't want me to become a preacher. They wanted me to become something great in this world. I had to disagree. Very respectfully, but I had to disagree. I said, "No, I'm sorry. This is the way I must go. I must follow the Lord. I must follow God." They were offended. My father never supported me financially. Cut me off completely. I said, "All right. Of course you should cut me off completely. It's only right. It is correct. It is true." Of course, I didn't expect that he would support me. But I continued to honor them, respect them in my attitude. So understand one thing very clearly. Honor and obey is not the same thing. The scriptural evidence for this is very clear. Examine the way the word honor is used in the Bible, and you will see that the word honor, even in the Bible, does not by any means necessarily mean to obey. For example, in Samuel we read, the Lord says, "Whoso honors me, I will honor." Now that doesn't mean, of course, that when God honors us, he's going to obey us. Honoring us in no way means that God will obey us. Now that's the same word for honor that we find in the fifth commandment, honor thy father and thy mother. The same Hebrew word is used there. We find the same situation in the New Testament. In the New Testament, for example, at 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 17, the same word for honor that we find in this passage in the Greek, in the New Testament, in 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 17, is applied to all men. It says, honor all men. You see, our attitude to everyone as a Christian must be an attitude of courtesy, of respect. Remember that as a Christian. As a Christian, we must never be rude. Rudeness is not a Christian quality. Not even if you think it's justified to be rude. It says there, honor all men. Now that's the same word which is applied to honor your parents. Now if you are to honor all men, it follows, of course, that you must especially honor your parents. Always honor your parents. Had I disobeyed my parents in regard to serving the Lord, but also not honored them in my attitude, my mother would never have come to the Lord. She could see that I was bound because of my spiritual experience to follow God. But she also could see that I honored her in all my behavior towards her. I respected her. I served her, if necessary. I washed the dishes. I swept the floor, even if she refused to let me do it, because she was not used to the idea. In our family, the son doesn't sweep floors and doesn't wash dishes. But I insisted to do it. I insisted. I said to my mother, "Please give me the opportunity to wash the dishes. Please." And she said, I can't, I'm not used to this. You know I'm not used to this. I said, "Please give me the chance. You sit down and have a rest. Give me the opportunity to sweep the floor, to vacuum the floor." in this way to show my honor, to show my respect to her, to honor her. Very important. So, let me repeat again. As a Christian, unconditionally you honor your parents. There are no ifs and buts there. But honor, and I repeat again, does not imply obedience. Does not imply obedience necessarily. For example, we are also to honor widows. We are to honor those who are in authority. In fact, even the word obey is spoken of in Romans chapter 13, verse 1. Be subject to, obey those who are in authority. But obedience to human beings is never unconditional. Never unconditional. It is always conditioned upon the fact that those in authority themselves obey and honor God. That is why in Acts chapter 4 and verse 19, Peter refused to obey those in authority. In spite of the scriptural commands to obey those in authority, because on this occasion, the person in authority was himself not obeying God. Now, when you don't obey God, you have lost the right to be obeyed. Very important to understand this. It is more important, the apostle says, to obey God rather than man. You tell me not to preach the gospel, well, you have exceeded your authority. You have no right to tell me not to preach the gospel. Because in telling me not to preach the gospel, you have violated the supreme authority and therefore lost the right to command. Very important. Now many pastors, for example, quote Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1. Children, obey your parents. You know they have misquoted that passage in two ways. First, the word children, the Greek word technon. There, this word, there are many different words in Greek for child. This word technon is a word for a dependent child. A dependent child. A person who is in the position of a minor. Now, if, for example, you are being financed by your parents, you are a dependent child. A dependent son or daughter. If they pay for you, you are under obligation to listen to them. Now, if they are paying your school fees and so forth, you got to listen to them. Or else, the only thing you must do in your own conscience, as I did, was not to accept support. You are on your own. If you don't take their money, you are not dependent upon them, you are on your own, you are supporting yourself, then you make your own decisions in the way you live. But if you accept their money, you are under obligation to listen to what they say. Of course, you cannot have it both ways. Take their money and do your own thing. When you accept their money, you are in the position of a minor. But Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 1 says something else, which is often omitted. Obey your parents. What else does it say? In the Lord. In the Lord. It doesn't say obey your parents. It says obey your parents in the Lord. This brings us to this very important principle. In the Old Testament, the parents were the Lord's, God's representatives in the family. Understand this very clearly. And the children were commanded in the Old Testament to obey their parents because the parents had the responsibility to teach their children what? The law of God. Every parent was a teacher of the law of God. Therefore, the rejection of the parents meant the rejection of God Himself and His Word. Now clearly, of course, this does not apply to a non-Christian parent. That is why Paul is very careful in his expression, obey your parents in the Lord. Now if your parents are not in the Lord, the situation stands very differently, isn't it? But even, of course, Christian parents, if they tell you,